Christ we pray. Amen. It's said that a lasting tribute to a person is the impression left upon the succeeding generations. This maxim, I think, proves no less true with one of America's greatest thinkers, Jonathan Edwards. The legacy left in his theological and philosophical contributions really helped shape our national identity in the early years of this country and really remain with us very much to this day. The exceptional nature of Edwards has often been seen in his legacy of where he came from and what he left after he was gone. Born of, he was really the third generation of Congregational ministers. He had a great line there in Puritan New England. He was, his inclination to a scholarly spirituality is attested to in his own diaries and writings of him, people that knew him from even a youngest of age, admitted into Yale at the age of 13, graduated at the age of 16. But then his life really took off, especially at age of 24, when he married Sarah Pierpont, who she shared his convictions, his the vibrancy of his faith, but not necessarily his personality. Jonathan Edwards was known as a classic introvert, bookish, didn't always do well with interacting with people, lacking sometimes in common courtesies. Sarah, on the other hand, was gregarious, loved to surround herself with people, not the least of which were their 11 children, all of whom survived into adulthood, 8 daughters and 3 sons. Of this couple, George Whitfield, the famed colonial evangelist who had spent many, many days in the Edwards home, wrote that in all of his travels there, he could not recall a sweeter couple. And there is that famous statement, a letter that Edwards wrote on his deathbed after receiving an inoculation against smallpox that really contributed to his death, that as he lay dying, he wrote that letter to Sarah in speaking of that uncommon union that bound he and her for those 21 years of their marriage. But of all the things that people talk about, of what Edwards left us, oftentimes it's said of between his life, his work, his influence in American history, his powerful professional legacy, it often was talked about the part of that legacy were his children and grandchildren, the ancestors that came after him. Well over 100 years ago, it became very popular to trace the lineage of Edwards and to speak of that great legacy he left. It was counted around the turn of the century of some 1,394 relatives that had come out of the Edwards clan, of that uncommon union of Jonathan and Sarah. There were 13 college presidents, 65 college professors, 30 judges, 100 lawyers, 60 physicians, 75 Army and Navy officers, 100 pastors and missionaries. There were 60 authors of prominence, 3 U.S. senators, 80 public servants that served as governors or ambassadors to foreign countries, and 1 vice president of the United States. And so, sometimes writers make so much of Edwards' legacy, of what he contributed to his family, and those short 21 years of marriage, and what he gave to his children, how it was passed on from one generation to the next. A great legacy indeed. Again, around that turn of the century, their comparisons were often made between Jonathan Edwards and a ne'er-do-well Dutchman named Max Jukes. You could go on the internet and you could see the various stories comparing these two lines and showing how Jukes' debauchery, coming from the same time, same era, same general location as Edwards, led to a generation and generation of following debauchery. Now, it's unfortunate that those writings, especially those about Max Jukes, really have no real foundation in any genealogical records and really come out of a turn-of-the-century fear of immigration and an interest in eugenics, saying that if we have just the right couple come together, they do the right things, then we can be sure of their legacy. But nevertheless, there is that fact that with Edwards, while many of them did succeed quite much in life, there were some notable problems in the family. But still, nevertheless, we can look at Edwards and say, what a great legacy. It's such an encouragement to see how God worked in that godly family. So much so that Jonathan Edwards has been referred to as the fountainhead of American virtue. You know, we all long for a kind of legacy, don't we? We all really would love to see that in our own lives as we think about where we've come from and where we would like to see the coming generations to go. Considering indeed what influence can I have in my children and my grandchildren so that when I'm gone they will still speak not of me but of my Savior, that they will serve Him and want to see His kingdom expand. Such a concern for a legacy is really at the heart of our passage this morning. In 2 Samuel 7, David is at a point in his life, having ended being on the run. He's finally settled in the palace. The kingdom is united. They are at peace. He considers what this legacy is all about. What will be left behind even after he is gone? 2 Samuel 7 has been called the central core of the Samuel corpus, the heart, the historical section of the Old Testament, that from Joshua to Kings, this is really what is at the center of what God is doing. David voices a concern as to what his legacy may be, but God refocuses his attention on the legacy God has accomplished through David for God's own glory. So follow along with me in your bulletins or in your Bibles. And in 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 17, here we see what God is doing in David's life. Hear now God's word. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? Have I not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day? But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to David my servant, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you whenever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. But David's reached that pinnacle of success. He's finally on the throne, a throne that was promised to him, but while a youth, and now many years later, really some 20 years later probably, he's finally gotten to the point where he is seated on that throne. The 12 tribes of Israel are now united under David as their one and only king. They've taken Jerusalem from the Jebusites. This is now a new city, a fresh city. It's the city of David. It is the place in which the king resides. And he, just as we saw last week, brings into that city the Ark of the Covenant, that sign and symbol of God's presence, of his protection, of his people, of his power. And as as all this has come about, David, you can picture him there in a palace built by foreigners, by Hiram of Tyre, another country who wants to give honor to Israel, builds David a palace, a house of cedar. Just imagine what the place smelled like. No, there he is dwelling in this wonderful palace, and he looks out the window. What does he see? But he sees and realizes something just doesn't seem right. Something's amiss. While he lives in a wonderful palace, he looks out and he sees the Ark of the Covenant is still in a tent that he built for it when he brought it in. And now, what's going to happen? So he wants to build it, and he speaks to Nathan, and Nathan encourages him in this venture. And that night, as Nathan lays his head on the pillow, God says to him, "Nathan, you got it wrong. It sounds right, but it's not what I want." You see, there's really nothing all that out of line with David's desire. Oh, you could say it. Maybe it's a twang of guilt of when prosperity comes, you feel a little guilty for doing so well. You want to make sure everything else is in its place. It could be shame. It could be shame that others might see, oh, David lives in this great house, but what does he care about God? But I think at the heart of it, whether there are mixed motives or not, David really is understanding something isn't right with this. And so I need to see a temple built, something of greater grandeur. Well, while God says no to David's desire, David's legacy will be what God does through him. And that's really at the core of what David's concerned about. What's the legacy? What's going to come after? And God answers that in a way I don't think David really was completely expecting. Eugene Peterson puts it like this when he says, "There are times when our grand human plans for something for God are seen after a night of prayer to be a huge human distraction from what God is doing for us." That's what Nathan realized that night. God showed Nathan that David's building plans for God would interfere with God's building plans for David. And so there's this great switch. God speaks now, the longest recorded dialogue or monologue of God speaking that we have here in the Old Testament since the time of Moses. And God speaks clearly, "This is what I'm going to do for David. It's not David's legacy left for me. It's my legacy I'm leaving for him." And what is that legacy? Well, we see first here in verses 5 through 7 that God has left us his authentic presence. God has left us his authentic presence. In these first verses, that description comes as God responds to David, not so much with a correction, but not really a belittling. David thought a new building program would honor God. God has to inform him that God's presence is not confined to our programs. David's program of building seems so right, but God says it's not the right time. Really, David, what could you construct with your hands that would be sufficient to establish God's preeminence? Now, how much like David are we when we have to learn that God's presence, what it means when it comes to our accomplishments? Not so much what we do for God, but recognizing what is God doing in our midst, in our lives. God's gracious response reminds David who's in charge. Look at verse 5, how he speaks of David with really wonderful, tender words, but recognizing, look, David, it's my servant, David. Says it again in verse 8. And also in verse 8, he refers to David as the prince. David, you may be called King David, but before me, you are still and always will be, and this is a good and gracious thing, a prince. That is where you are before me, and that means I'm here. My presence is real, but it's not confined to what you can do. David, you're not the initiator. God says, I am. What value can you add to God? Describe the house that you can construct for the Creator. Anything we do with our hands to say, this is worthy of my God, really says our God is so much bigger. We got to realize our God is so much bigger than what we ourselves can do. It was in Exodus 40 that God instructed that a tent be constructed for him. The reason, because Israel was on the move, and so is their God. And as Israel has now settled, David thinks a normal, natural thought. We have settled, now let's get God settled. And but God wants David and Israel, he wants us to recognize there's an important truth here. As reasonable as those conclusions may be, it misses the fact that God's settling isn't like ours. His presence is very much with us. And that tent communicated, that abiding presence, that he is here among us. It's not found in what we can do, what we can construct, or in our programs, our wonderful thoughts and agendas, but his presence is what he initiates. This is the legacy he's left for us. And so God's presence is not only is God's presence not confined to our programs, God's presence is communicated through his leaders. Notice what he says next. When he speaks through all that time, when he moved about, did he ever command there in verse 7, in all the places where I have moved with the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? You know, David, you got to recognize, I haven't said anything about this. This is a great idea, David, but you know what? It's not what you're going to do. 1 Chronicles 28, we're told why God would not allow David to build the temple, why he would have it built, and it would be by Solomon, his son, but it wasn't for David. A man of bloodshed wasn't going to create it. It wasn't your time. But David, recognize indeed, you got to listen to what God has spoken. He never commanded those proto-monarchs, the judges, to build a temple. Those shepherds of God's people were conduits of God's design. David, what has really changed David in all of this? You know, the principle that God initiates our approach to him is true, not just because we can so easily get it wrong, but the realization that God's presence means he will guide and direct his people. His presence in the context of his word and his spirit guiding and directing us tells us to always be coming back to that. What has God said should always be the first and most important question we ask. This is the idea behind the tent. Don't forget that God traveled with Israel. He accompanied them like a parent with a toddler, with a finger outstretched so that little hand can grab a hold of it and waddle and ambulate as they may. The parent is there bending over, speaking in words and languages that are suitable to a little one. This is God's presence with us. We don't need to reinvent God because we think we've become so sophisticated we've moved beyond that. This idea of God's presence is the heart of the incarnation. John's gospel tells us that when God the Son took on flesh, using this same word of pitching a tent, he tabernacled among us. In that most wonderful of earthy sense of the fact that God the Son taking on flesh, of being fully God and fully man, of dwelling among his people, is a great comfort and an encouragement to us. It's that great legacy that we have. Now, that authentic presence today, what's that look like? How does that communicate? Well, like David, we often want to try to improve on what God has done. We can have the best of intentions, wanting to give God certainly our best, not a wrong thing. And we can begin to imagine how we might better honor God than what he has even told us to do. In those circumstances, God comes along with gentle words, reminds us, what have I said? He has given us his word and sacraments in a simple way of reminding us again and again of who we are and of his wonderful grace. His presence with us is not with flash and show. It is with that simplicity of a word spoken saying, I am with you. But how often can we, like a David, look around and say, we live in such a techno age, or why should our God dwell in such simplicity? And God comes along, just let me lead you and hear what I'm saying. Now, God has left us this, not only this authentic presence, but God has also, secondly, in verses 8 through 11, God has left us his abundant promise, a wonderful promise that he's given us. God's promise first in verse 8 and beginning of 9 is to protect us. In verse 8, the Lord reminds David of the roles, my servant David. But notice how he speaks of himself, the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. It's really a military term, a term that would be used of the commander. He's the one who is leading the troops. David, you are the servant. You are the prince. I'm the one who protects you. And that's a promise not only for David, but for us as well. that abundant promise of his protection of us. We've seen in that context of David, you know, you started off leading sheep, now you're leading a nation. Was this all you're doing? Not at all, David. This is, I brought you from this to that. And really, in the scope of the universe, what's the difference? The difference is it's my power protecting and guiding you through all of that. And as we have gone through the story of David's life through 1 Samuel, now in 2 Samuel, we see again and again how true that really is. That through it all, God has been with David. Even as David recognized in verse 1 that the Lord had subdued his enemies. And God reminds David of that one more time, how the enemies have been, he's been cut off all your enemies from before you there in verse 9. And it's God who will give us rest. The past protections point to a promise of God's watchful care. But it's not only his protection, it's that sense that God will also prosper us. Verses 9 through 11, the end of 9 through 11, this promise of God's prospering us is seen there as well, flowing out. God's saying, look, this is what I've done in the past, David. This is what I'm doing right now. But then he, in the middle section of verse 10, he says, this is what I'm going to do for your legacy, for your descendants. This is what I'm leaving you for your people. Now, look there, and the way it's described, it really has the words that should seem very familiar. When he speaks of David, I will make you a great name, like one of the great ones. He's kind of calling back to Genesis 12, to the promise to Abraham, that through Abraham, through you, I will bless the nations. And so that same promise is resonant here with David as God's wonderful promise is expanding further and further from Abraham to David and looking beyond that to how they will affect the nations. And that great promise of prospering, of working is found then right in that middle in verse 10. Let me just read that again. He says, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. So we see in that wonderful promise of what the future looks like. I will establish them. I will plant them. It's really a fascinating picture when you see what God is saying here to Nathan that is being communicated to David. It's what the prophets picked up centuries later. Well, after David's death, Jeremiah in Jeremiah 24 uses the same imagery of God's people being planted. Now, if you just think of the picture, you could, you know, begin to think that sense of what? He's going to dig a trench and plop us in the ground and water us. What does it mean? We use that same terminology in starting new churches when we talk of church plants, because it has that organic sense, that real living sense as well. It's not just the building that we're talking about. It's what God is doing. In Amos chapter 9, the same picture of God's people being planted comes up again. So much so that in Ephesians, Paul picks up this image that really comes very much from 2 Samuel 7, where it's the first time it's really described in a sense of planting a people. In Ephesians chapter 2, in that great section at the end of that chapter, that second half of the chapter, where it speaks of Jesus Christ, this one new man, in whom the Jew and the Gentile is brought together in one new man. And what happens in that context is that God creates something wonderful. Verses 21 and 22 in Ephesians 2, it says, in whom, that is, in Christ, the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows in a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This idea of a growing temple, of people being built. This mixed metaphor helps us really to see the wonderful promise of God's giving to us as his people. What's given to David here in the Old Testament is brought out even more. A legacy that God leaves us is an abundant promise, a promise to establish, to plant us, promise of security. Now, see, the legacy then we in turn leave is that we should be leaving for the generations to come is helping them to see that security in his kingdom. You know, the legacy we leave is how we interact with that promise. Does the next generation see you're holding his promises despite your circumstances, or do your circumstances seem to outweigh the promises of God? Can you speak in the context to your children or to people who know you that when things are going poorly, to say, but I'm looking not to my circumstances, but to God's promises? Because that's at the core of what's happening in the kingdom. The promise here to plant is not a promise of personal peace and security, but a promise of God's favor on us, that despite the turmoil in our lives, God is still building us. That as much as we see going on around us, maybe in our own lives, turmoil in your own homes at times, wondering, God, are you pulling us apart? Are you tearing us down? Perhaps as a nation, in the context of the economy, you look throughout the world and wonder, can the church survive this? Can we survive this? To recognize, yes, indeed, because God has made a promise to prosper. That doesn't mean all the material things that we want, but a prospering of knowing that we are being built and growing in this holy temple, that the Spirit is at work even in our lives now. Unfortunately, it doesn't stop just there. This promise of peace in verse 10 is ours in Christ. It's at that core of God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. It's that essence of his promise to protect, the promise to prosper us, to give us peace. It's that knowledge that even when we fail, God's presence is still here, warmly receiving us. Because here, he can do this, because in the last verses, in verses 12 through 17, God has left another legacy for us. God has left us, indeed, an abundant presence, an authentic presence, an abundant promise, but then third and finally, an abiding power. Verses 12 through 15, this power abides in God's Son as he describes this one who is to come. In verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. See, God's promise doesn't end with David. There will come a day when David is no more. David has no control over what legacy will I leave for the coming generations. He's dead and gone, and God says, don't worry, I'm in control here, and I will raise up an offspring out of you who will build a house. Now, God's playing on the words here. David is thinking of a temple, of a beautiful facility there for the God's presence. And God is saying, I'm talking about something far greater than that. I'm talking about a house, a dynasty, we may say, that will continue on forever and to which my people will come. This descendant from God's house, his throne lasting forever. Sometimes as we read this, we can kind of say, well, you know, in some ways, what's described here, we see in Solomon. David didn't build the house. His descendant Solomon built the house. And then it says, when he commits iniquity, I will punish him with the stripes of men. Well, when Solomon stepped out of line, God guided him back in. But you don't have to read very far until you know that the generation after Solomon, it all came crashing down. The kingdom was divided. The throne doesn't seem to be existing forever. So is God's promise failing? No, God's power is still very much at work. Later writers understood this well after the life of Solomon. If you flip over to Psalm 89, this psalm, understood to be written quite a bit later, describes this promise given here in 2 Samuel 7 to still be waiting for its fulfillment. In Psalm 89, it says in verse 3, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. So here, the first time, this idea of a promise is clearly called a covenant. This bond in blood that God sovereignly administers for his people. The promise he makes that he will fulfill is now being applied, and they're waiting for it. And so the psalmist says in verses 30 or 26 through the end, picking up many of these same words and same images, is describing indeed the very thing we see in Jesus Christ. If you take a look at that, perhaps later today, you'll see how it's this beautiful picture indeed that, yeah, the children may be disobedient, they will commit iniquity, but God will, by his discipline, will bring them back. picture that we see in Hebrews. But not only that, the other pictures that we see as well picks up on this idea, not only in Psalm 89, but in Hebrews 1:5 that we read earlier. In Hebrews 1:5, that phrase that comes from verse 14 is repeated there, in which it says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now we see throughout Scripture this dynasty that's being talked about. The one that is to be the son who will build the house is none other than Jesus Christ. What was promised so long ago was realized as the prophets look forward. Isaiah speaks of it in Isaiah 9. And Jeremiah speaks of it. And Amos, they keep looking forward to it. So by the time we come to the Gospels, we recognize that it has finally come. But that's really just the beginning of an unfolding of a kingdom, of God's power being seen. So much so as he continues to describe it, even in that last verse of God speaking. Verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." See, God's power abides in this kingdom because of God's presence. Present promise that is found in his one and only Son. The power remains in the Son's kingdom. God's word to Nathan that night helped refocus both David. It helps refocus us as well. That it never matters so much what I'm doing for God, but that I look and see, what is God doing through me in this world? How is his kingdom being established in everything I do? David's throne illustrates this promised kingdom, but only for a generation. The promise that was seen there was described again in Amos. In Amos 9, it talks about David's fallen tent. This throne would look so great, just didn't seem to follow through. But what happens? Well, in Acts 15, Peter at the Jerusalem Council, as they're trying to decide how to deal with the Gentiles and the Jews, and what does this new church look like? And it's going to be a union, even as we read it described in Ephesians 2. He quotes from this very section in Amos 9. And speaking of that fallen tent, it will be raised up. Where? How? In the kingdom, in the church. And he sees these two in a very powerful way. The power remains and continues to this day that we are now a part of. It's not that we're waiting for some future kingdom. Its presence is here today as the gospel is proclaimed, as it goes forth, and we are effective and working of speaking and showing the truth of lives changed and transformed, even in our midst. His kingdom, it's not our plans, is what endures. Our calling is to figure out where and how we are to serve in that kingdom. Our response is to be like David's, having heard God's promise, to respond in faithful obedience, building plans set aside. The question to ask God, what are you doing now? And so we ask that same context, not so much, okay, what is the legacy I'm going to leave, but what is the legacy God has left for us? And how does that translate into our lives? What does it look like? Oh, just not in the big picture. We can easily think, you know, kingdom building. This is, you know, nation transformation. That's far too ambitious for any of us here. What does it mean to the way you respond to your children when your patience runs out? How are you showing that authentic presence of a God who is there with you? What does it really mean to be speaking of the promises of God when your words are scathing? What does it really mean to show his power in that context? That's where the kingdom really begins to take shape. The way in which you interact with a neighbor and showing them the love and the care, the compassion that Christ has shown you, the way in which you interact on a daily basis and of establishing that kingdom wherever you are, takes place here as we gather together as well and are reminded of that great work. That's a legacy and that's a kingdom. Jonathan Edwards' descendants certainly left a mark, but even Edwards cannot claim an enduring legacy. The time will never erase. Where those descendants are today, I'm not really sure. found an article in the New York Times from the 1870s or 80s talking about a reunion of Edward's descendants. It was kind of fun to read through, somewhat of a who's who of mid to late 19th century people of power, and recognize, yeah, certainly indeed. But, you know, in those articles, they, just as with our own genealogies, we like to highlight the successes and keep quiet the failures. How unlike God's kingdom. Because with God's kingdom, the successes we tell are God's grace to us, because we are the failures. We are the ones who have messed up, whose legacy just consistently doesn't seem to cut it. And God comes along to us in crisis. Let's talk about the legacy I'm leaving you, what I'm going to do, what I'm establishing in your midst. And it's that legacy that we celebrate here at this table. As God comes along and says, I'm going to feed you. I'm going to nourish and encourage you. Because indeed, we can't do it ourselves. We do fail and stumble and wonder, God, have I messed it up for generations to come? And God says, you know, my son took on all those sins. And he's reigning right now. He's a king. He's that prophet who will speak to you. He's the priest who intercedes for you now. And he's the one who delivers us this food for our nourishment, that as we eat it and look to him in faith, we can say, I'm going to make it. Not because of my abilities or my strength, but because of his grace and his grace alone. It's for that very reason that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, words were said that we read each time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Words from 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul received and gave to us. And this is what they say. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Now, this beautiful picture that we have here in the elements before us reminds us indeed of this loving, gracious God who has called us and then sends us out. He's feeding us so that we can proclaim that kingdom in the world in which we live. And so, as Scripture tells us, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, said, this is my body, which is for you. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks and praise for these common, these simple elements set aside for this special use. Guide us, Lord, we pray, that in the receiving of them, we would lay hold with faith the truth of the gospel of Christ has died for us. He is risen and we are yours. Guide us, Lord, in this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.